very different from your mother's tongue, as they say, right? And I feel privileged that we can be here in China for some time, Kari and myself, and experience that God's Spirit is moving over the entire planet,
Amen.
Over China, over the people here. And we could share many, many stories already over people we met and are hungry for God. So we have a fantastic time here, and it is a great privilege. And I thank also Pastor Perry and the Board of Elders to give me this opportunity to share a question that is very close to my heart. And the question is projected here: who are you, Lord? And that's a question that comes from this book. It's Paul, or then he was still called Saul. Saul, who was chasing the Christians, who was on his way to Damascus. And then what happens is written in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. For me, it is one of the leading questions in my life. It has been a question that has been with me for 68 years, so you can guess what age I am. And I'll tell you a little bit about where that question comes from. The key scripture that we have today, I will read later, is from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. That will be the heart of the sermon. But before doing that and going into that scripture, I would like to share a few things about my own life. I grew up in the Netherlands, which is a very small country somewhere in northwestern Europe. And also in that small country, you have what is called a Bible Belt. And I grew up at the Bible Belt of the Netherlands. And one of the things we did in church, that every Sunday, the Ten Commandments were read. And what I heard was the following. And I start here with myself on the left-hand top picture. I'm 5 years of age. My first remembrances that I actively have is from that age, 5 years of age. And that below you see me as a teenager. And my image of God, as I will call it, so what I was thinking about God, what I was feeling about God, my image of God was affected by a part of the Ten Commandments. And there were a few things that I've underlined that came strongly, well, let's say it entered my mind. You shall not. It starts this part from the Ten Commandments. And then in verse 5, you shall not. So my feelings about God had to do with you shall not. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? You shall not. And then the other part that I have underlined, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And I think that a kind of shiver, you know, you get almost trembling every Sunday. So when I was 12 years of age, I went to my parents and I asked them, please, could I stop attending church? And then they said, yes, you can. So I stopped attending church at the age of 12. And I never entered that same church again. the end of the sermon, I will tell you a little bit how that went on. But now I go back to our question, Lord, who are you? Our image of God, as I called it. So that is what I feel about God, what I think about God, the first thoughts that spring to mind. There is a famous Swiss psychiatrist, Carl Jung, who has said, a sick image of God makes a person sick. And you could also perhaps return it and say, a healthy image of God makes a person healthy. So how important is the image of God? Well, Carl Jung states it's very important. A Dutch theologian, Wim Hogendijk, translated that a bit, brought it a bit closer for me. My image of God affects my self-image. So when I think of God as angry, I may get angry myself or be angry about myself. And he continued, and the image of God affects also the image you have of other people. So that puts the question in the center of our lives, at least my life, I should say. Now, there is, of course, if we think about who are you, Lord, a lot of aspects that come to mind. And I once was in our home church in Houten, a small place in the Netherlands. We were in a group, I think, of about 20 people, and we were talking about this question. We were getting to know each other as Christians. There were new members to our church. And I asked this question, who are you, Lord? What are the first words that come to mind? If you think of God, what are the first words? And a number of people stood up and said words like this. Somebody said, God is compassionate. God is gracious. He's patient. He's faithful. He's a God of peace. God is a God of hope. You could summarize perhaps, and just I'll take it along, to summarize it in one word. God is love. Amen. What John wrote in his first letter, God is love. And then somebody stood up and said, I have a totally different list of words in my mind. So I asked, what words are these? Could you please share that with us? He said, yes, I can share it with you. I said, the first thing that comes to my mind is God is almighty. God is great. God is holy. God is a God of justice. God can be angry. God is a God of judgment. And perhaps allow me to just summarize it by saying God is almighty. And you could ask the question, God is love, but he is also almighty. Is there a conflict? Because let's face it, if you take the words on the right-hand side, God is almighty, God is great, God is holy, he is just, you'll find it all in Scripture. I could show you the verses straight away. I didn't add all them, but you can find them easily yourself. God is indeed, can be angry, we know. But perhaps there is a fundamental difference. We could test it a bit by saying God is love. Yes, we find it in the Bible. God is angry. Yes, possible. But has it the same meaning, the same weight? We'll come back to that. But let's leave the question where it is. Is there a conflict between these, what people sometimes call the virtues of God? Because if you take those two elements, you could end up with an image of God which I would call a Janus head. I don't know whether you know the Janus head. But that is a hypothetical person that has two faces. On the right-hand side, you see a face with some light shines on it. It seems to be reasonably friendly. Not as friendly as Pastor Perry, by the way, but Still, I would say it's friendly, kind of friendly. But on the left-hand side, you see a face that's quite dark, less light, seem to be a bit grumpy, right? And is God now somebody that just depending on the face that turns to you, it's either God is love, or is the emphasis God is almighty, or God is angry? So has God a Janus head? Question mark. Or has my image of God can be summarized like that? Now, luckily, we have this book. That is one of the great gifts we have. The greatest gift is Jesus Christ, because he most deeply showed who God is. If we cry out, Lord, who are you? God will point to Jesus. And also we got this book, which I call a love letter. It's my favorite book. And it's more than 1,000 pages of God who exposes himself to be love. And a person once said, he had much influence on my life, if you read scripture and you have not yet discovered in that part of the Bible God is love, you're not ready with that part of scripture. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to dig into these words that I already read from Exodus 20. So let's see where we get. We go now to Exodus 34, and that's the, let's say, most important scripture that we're going to focus on. And you will recognize some of the words that we have been reading from Exodus chapter 20. Now let's first realize the words were spoken to Moses. These are words spoken by God himself. Words from the mouth of our Lord, God the Father. He spoke about himself, and he spoke those words to Moses. Moses had seen a tremendous amount of power. If you would say God is almighty, Moses knew. He had seen how the people of Israel were liberated from the slavery in Egypt. And when they were persecuted by the army from Egypt, God had split the Red Sea, opened up the Red Sea for them. He had seen so much of God's power. And still in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." So Moses asked to God, "Show me your glory." He has possibly been the person on this planet that has seen most of God's glory. And he asked, "Show me your glory." Was that indeed his question? Well, the answer comes, amongst others, in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. So he, the Lord, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And it seems that this part of scripture gives you verse 6, which is a kind of the left-hand side, you know, that is the God is love, and then you get verse 7, God is almighty or God is angry. And we'll come back to this coupling between verse 6 and 7. But first we focus on verse 6. And what is now fantastic that I just learned, and I learned it here at ICF, that when you want to remember things, you as a congregation say that aloud, right? Pastor Perry, is that correct?
Yes, please.
So what are we going to do? I propose that we read this aloud together. So there we go. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Well, I would say to Carl Jung, this is the best medicine if you have a sick image of God to heal you. These words you could use every morning. If your image of God is distorted or you feel insecure, read these words aloud every morning. That's my first practical advice. But let's go a little bit deeper in what God is stating about himself. And I would say every word that's used here could deserve a full sermon. But I'll therefore only the underlined words, compassionate and faithfulness, I will deepen a little bit to feel more and to be a bit closer to the heart of God. This is the heart of God. Let me first say that these words that we read here are not just a verse in the Bible. Well, every verse in the Bible is important, but some of them are more important than others. This is a verse that is repeated many times in the Old Testament. You can find it, if you open your eyes for that, you will find it again and again. Sometimes it's fragments, sometimes it's the literal wording, etc. So I'll read you two examples. So in Psalm 86, verse 15, David, the author, or the person who received this psalm, said, "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." It is literally the same text, but there's one change. He said, "But you, O Lord." So in Exodus 34, God is speaking about himself, but now David is saying, "O Lord, you are compassionate and faithful." So in other words, David has received this message in his heart. It has gone from his mind, his brains, to his heart. He says that himself. And if you then go to Psalm 145, there is another almost literal repetition of this text, but there is a small change. So in Psalm 145, verse 8, we read, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." Same words. But then it goes on, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." So it is as if it explodes, this compassion. So this compassion is a key word in this verse. So let's go a bit deeper in that verse. So compassionate. The Hebrew word is rachum, which is a feminine noun. It is a female word, so to speak. It is something that has to do with the fact that rachum is coupled to the Hebrew word rechem, which means the womb of a woman. We men, sorry to say, we don't know, right? We don't know. But women, they have a womb. And why is compassionate linked to the womb? Because if you think of an unborn child, the care that goes from the mother to the child is one-way traffic. There's no return. You can't say, "Oh, the child thanks me," or there's a one-way traffic. It's the compassion that flows from the mother to the unborn child. That's the compassion that God speaks about himself as the first word. It is his compassion flowing to us. It's unconditional love, as we have seen in Psalm 145. It's compassion for all he has made. So that is about the word compassionate. It shows you, some theologians say, it is the feminine side of God. We always say God is the Father, which is true, it's biblical, it's okay. But let's realize that I should not take myself then as the example of God. That is way too small. So it is only a word that addresses a part. God has also the side of a mother. So that is the first. The other word that we're going to look into a bit is faithfulness. You might say the umbrella under which Exodus 34 verse 6 is this compassion, the one-way traffic, unconditional love, and also being faithful, reliable. Emet, the Hebrew word, is also means true. God is truth. And we use that in the word amen. We have heard that today. Amen. It means also faithfulness, steadfast. It is not that God abandons what he has started. God will not, in our church, home church, every service, we start by stating, God will not abandon what he has started. God will never give up. God is faithful. And those things are the deepest foundations that our image of God may rest upon. Now, having said that, we still have to move on, because we also have verse 7. We cannot read the Bible selectively and say, well, this is a verse I like, but the next verse, more, forget about it. Because then we are going to miss out on deeper messages of who God is. So in verse 7 of Exodus 34, we read, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is a fantastic message, and it builds up on verse 6. And then you might say, the questions or the trouble starts, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, this is the New International Version, Revised Standard Version, King James Version, say, who will by no means clear the guilty. So it seems to be a bit conflicting. He says, and there just before says, forgiving sin, and then he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, that seems in contradiction, but I don't think it is in any way. Because if I commit sin, if I do things bad, I do bad things, then I need forgiveness, yes, but I also need to be exposed to the consequences. I need to be exposed. Perhaps I have to go to jail, and it's better for me to go to jail than continue being a criminal. So the love is not in contradiction with keeping us responsible and accountable for what we do. No, if we were being ignored, that would be in conflict with love. So love is not about, okay, we'll cover up everything. No, we need to learn. But this is said about the guilty. I am the sinner, and God is not going to let me down, which means that he will continue to give me, to pay attention to me, and perhaps to punish me if I need that, but he is continuing with his love to me. But this is still for me as a sinner. So the problem comes, at least for me, the problem came as a child, when it was read, he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents. Okay, what's going on here? Why would God punish children and their children to the third and fourth generation for the sin of the parents? Now I seem to be in trouble, right? I feel tension. I feel that the Janus head is coming up. God is punishing for what I've not done. What's going on? I need to dig into this. It's an invitation. To me, it comes as an invitation to dig into this. So let's do that. So let's, for the sake of argument, take God punishes children for sins of parents. How could I respond to this if I read this? My first response could be, God knows always better. His thoughts are higher than mine. I should not question these things. Just accept it. Just believe it. Well, if you read the Bible, you see people of God who did not say, okay, I should not question this. If you take the book of Job, he cried out to God, why? And who are you, Lord? That was also the big question of the book of Job. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why do you abandon me? God, Jesus was asking questions. We are encouraged to ask questions to our Heavenly Father, to say, Lord, who are you? If I read this in the Bible. Another response that I've come across is from social sciences, which goes as follows. They say, look, this verse points to the fact that children carry the burden of the nature and the nurture of the parents. Which makes sense. If my father had a problem with alcohol, my chance of also having a problem with alcohol is much larger than the average. So in that respect, yes, I carry the burden of nature and nurture, so the genes, but also how I was raised by the parents. Yes. But the point is here that is not what Scripture is about. It is true, I think, and we can learn from social sciences, but the point is that it states God punishes the children. That's the problem. So let's not walk away from that question. Lord, who are you? And my advice is, if you run into this kind of questions that we may ask, I think even God encourages to ask them, because we will get to know him better. And that's what he wants, that we get closer to his heart. God wants to draw me nearer, not push me away. So my experience has been that compare Scripture with Scripture and don't be satisfied with easy and quick answers. So let's go and do that. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. So there we go. He punishes the children. Let's, for the sake of argument, take that as words. Then I'm going to dig now in this word punishing. Now, this is the translation of the Hebrew word pakat. Or Americans would probably say pekat or something. I always get mixed up when I note that different tongues give different pronunciation of the Hebrew language. But anyway. So this is the word pakat, as I say it in the Dutch way of pronouncing Hebrew. So the punishing that the New International Version takes, first of all, it is in conflict with Ezekiel 18, verse 1 to 4. I'm going to read that for you. So in the book of Ezekiel, it's written the word, chapter 18, verse 1 to 4, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So some bad things were done by the parents, so to speak. That's then a kind of image of that is eating sour grapes. And the children's teeth are affected. And then the word of the Lord is, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. You see? So we're back at the guilty will be punished. The guilty will carry the consequences. The guilty needs to be spoken to. So we are in conflict in this translation with Scripture. So Scripture seems to be in conflict with each other. Then the next step I often take is let's see what other translations bring. Because the word pakat, as we will see in a minute, is not easy to translate. And the Message says, holds responsible. Still a bit strange, but it's not punishing anymore. It's kept responsible for the sins of the parents. Then most translations, also in the Dutch language and other languages, translate as visiting. The Lord is visiting the children. That's a very different word from punishing, right? We agree? Is somebody come to visit me or something to come to punish me? I feel that there's a big difference. There's one translation I found in English, dealing with. God is dealing with the children. Because God knows that if your father or mother were sinners, that your life will be more difficult. They realize. God realizes that it is more difficult. So he is dealing with it. He's not ignoring it. You feel it? He's not ignoring. That is the deep meaning of pakat. Now, if you go, and this is from the New International Dictionary of Theology, of the Old Testament and Theology, visit, the deep wording is to visit, to pay attention to, even to worry about. I find that fascinating. God is worrying about the children that, whose fathers and mothers have been sinning. Now, the next step you can take, and that's one of the most fruitful one I discovered, if you want to compare Scripture with Scripture, is that you can take the Hebrew word and just compare with other verses where the same root of the word pakat is used. And I'm going to read two to you. So I start from the book of Genesis. You may know the situation of Sarah. She could not have children and was the wife of Abraham. And she, of course, would love to become pregnant. So in Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, it is stated, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age." So the word pakat is translated in the New International Version by gracious. "Now the Lord was gracious." Most translations do "the Lord visited." The more neutral translation of pakat, "the Lord visited Sarah," but the outcome of that visit was she became pregnant. A deep desire of her heart became truth. The visit of God was bringing about a miracle in her life and healed her. That was the deep meaning of the word pakat for Sarah. Now in Psalm 8 verse 4, there's another beautiful example of this translation of the word pakat. Psalm 8 is a very special psalm. It's very precious to me. But it states in 8 verse 4, "What is the man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Care. And the word, the Hebrew root, is the same, pakat. Now, do you feel that we are getting quite far away from punishing? We are quite far away, right? We are in fact, we are moving to a visit with the intention to heal. So our translation is a bit bold, I would say. It goes very far. And I would prefer to use here the Revised Standard Version, King James, other versions where they say visit. It is a visit, and if you look to Scripture, compare with Scripture, with a visit with the intention to heal. There is a German Jewish theologian, Margareta Sussmann, who has said pakat in the deepest sense is in German heimsuchen. Now, I don't know how your German is, but heim means home, and suchen is to search. So God is searching home these children. And now we understand why it is to the third and the fourth generation. Because we know that sin can work deeply in our generations, very deeply. And we need healing. And not for one generation. No, God said, "I do three, I do four," until healing has been realized. That is the deep meaning of the word pakat. So Now, you might say, okay, that is nice. We have now a perhaps a deeper understanding of Exodus 34, verse 7. But this question, who are you, Lord, is still pressing, right? Because we had on the left-hand side, God is love, but on the right-hand side, these are all characteristics or virtues, if you like, of God who are also true. So is there a conflict? Now, I've learned a lot from a Dutch theologian, Miss Cotter. Probably you have never heard of Miss Cotter, not even the theologians in our midst. Because to the best of my knowledge, I said here, his book is called Biblical ABC, but that's my own translation. So I'm not even sure it was translated in English. It should be, in my opinion, because he's a fantastic theologian. But anyway, he teaches about the order of virtues. So he says, if we read Exodus 34, God starts to say, "By I'm compassionate, etc., and I'm faithful." You could not replace that by saying God is almighty or God is just. You must respect the order, the sequence of what God is saying. In other words, you can say God is almighty, as it is indicated here, God is almighty to love. God's judgment or his anger is supporting his love. If God is angry, I need that. He can only love me through his anger. I need judgment. I need that things are put right. So that combines, but always keep an eye on what Miss Cotter called the order of the virtues of God. I go back to my own life now, because I shouldn't make it too long, right? So a lot happened between the age of 12 and the age of 19, but I was an atheist. And at the age of 19, people came to, I moved away from the village where I grew up, and I moved to a city called Utrecht, and I was approached by students who did not talk about God as somebody who is saying, no, you should not do this, you should not do that. Also not talking about God as somebody who punishes me for the sins of parents. They were talking about Jesus. They shared me that Jesus shows me who God really is. He came to us, one of us. We'll celebrate that with Christmas. He became one of us. And he was obedient to go the way that God showed him. And he did that to die on the cross and to be resurrected from the death. That is the very good news that we share. And we have a name, Gospel Church, Very Good News Church. That's what we are, a very good news church. And that, I then, to cut a long story short, I surrendered, I gave my life to Christ. I asked Christ to forgive me and to come into my life. And that changed a lot of things in my life. And now, Kari and myself are here in Xiamen. And also here we experience that God is truly love. That God's eye is on every person, is compassionate with every person that we meet here in this country. So it's a great privilege to be here in Xiamen and at XICF. Anyone who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. So I'm going to summarize. Who are you, Lord? Well, the Lord says in his word, I am compassionate and faithful. Is Lord a Janus head? Has he two faces, two images? No, the Lord is one. We often speak about the great commandments. And many people, if I ask a Christian, what is the great commandment? They say, to love God with everything I have and to love my neighbor as myself. Great. But read scripture more carefully, because in Mark 12, verse 29, second part, Jesus says, and in Deuteronomy, how do you pronounce that? Deuteronomy, this is very difficult for me. Anyway, in that book, for chapter 6, verse 4, it is stated the Lord is one, and then it is stated love God. So we should first, our image of God should be healed before we start to love him. How can I love Kari when I have no clue who Kari is? So it's better to get to know her a bit before I say, I love you, do you want to marry me, right? So let your image of God be healed, Jesus teaches us, before you say, I love God. The Lord is one. That's the greatest commandment. The Lord is one. Anyone who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. So Jesus shows us who the Father truly is. In Dutch, we have a saying, like Father, like Son. But you can reverse, like Son, like Father. Let your image of God be healed by Jesus. Be healed by the Holy Spirit, God in us. So we invite you, if you struggle with these things, if you feel that you need healing of the image of God that you carry around, you are invited to prayer. So Kari and myself and perhaps other people from the board or Pastor Perry are available to pray with you, and that we pray and listen to God, Lord, who are you, for the person we pray, and that God himself can heal the image we carry around. Amen.